Hey guys, and welcome back to continuing the conversation. So I have to start with some bad news. Some bad news.
Ooh.
That's right. Some bad news is that Gordon and I threw down a really insightful podcast, mostly because I had Gordon Spivey, who knows, who will forget more than I will ever learn about scripture. And yeah, I was so excited about it. I was going to get it out to you guys last week. And then lo and behold, my computer was like, I'm just going to lose all of this. And I was like, well, dang. So we have a lot to cover. Thankfully, I have Catherine Riley with me she can just spit out information like nobody's business. Right, Catherine?
We'll see. We'll see.
Yeah.
We'll see.
And your brain is fighting finals week at Asbury. How are you doing?
Mm-hmm. I am tired, but I'm excited because less than 1 week from now, I will finally be back in Augusta at Mosaic.
That's it.
So, friends, only a couple
I want
more
you
days
to know
of this.
If you've been missing that legendary thing we call a Catherine hug, it's coming. It's coming.
All the hugs all summer.
That's it. That's it. So y'all, here's what I want to do. Again, like I said, we had a good podcast episode last week that just got lost. And I want to kind of hit some of the highlights of things that Gordon and I discussed and then bring us up to where Catherine and I had planned to be today. And we'll go from there. So I'm going to kind of hit a zoom through what we had talked about last week. So obviously we're now at Genesis 37. Joseph becomes the main protagonist of the story, or probably the better way of saying it, he becomes the human focal point. Because really the main actor all through Genesis is God, but Joseph becomes the main actor, and he has these dreams where he is set above his brothers, set even above his parents, and he's given this coat of many colors by his dad. He's favored. His brothers don't like any of this. They sell him into slavery. He becomes a slave to Potiphar, who was the captain of the guard in Egypt. Potiphar's wife thinks Joseph is pretty cute, and she tries to get him to go to bed with her many times. He will not do it. And when he flees from her, he says, how could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? What I love about that is it's not, hey, if we do this, we might get caught. That's a really
right.
that's not even ethical. But it's not even a higher tier of ethics, which is or kind of a, I should say, the first tier of ethics, which is, why would I do that against my master? Why would I sin against him by taking you? It's actually the highest level of ethics, which is, how could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? Which includes right. not sinning against Potiphar, but it's primarily an ethics based on, do I, am I honoring God here? Then we get to Genesis 38, and just an insane chapter, which is where Tamar is Judah's daughter-in-law. Her husband acts wickedly, and God puts him to death. Then she marries the second born, and he will not have a child by her. Now, you have to understand, in the ancient world, if your brother dies, you would take on his wife, help her have a child, but that child would be reckoned unto your brother's line. So two things happen. Number one, your brother's line lives on. Number two, in that world, to be a woman was to literally have no status. And so by giving her a son, you were creating a way forward for her in the world. And so the fact that the second son will not have a child by her because it would be reckoned to his brother, God finds that to be wicked. He puts him to death.
Right.
And then Judah will not give his third son to Tamar. So he says, just go back and live with your dad as a widow until my third son grows up, and then I'll give him to you. But again, he's just kind of, he's just jerking her chain. And so she comes up with this plan. Judah's wife dies. She dresses up like a prostitute, has sex with Judah, and then she becomes pregnant. Judah's told, hey, your daughter-in-law Tamar is pregnant, and he becomes all mad and indignant, like, how dare she have, you know, sexual relations with somebody outside of our family. And then he discovers that, wait a minute, she had sex with me.
Because little does he know. She did.
I propositioned her. And she's actually trying to hold on to the family line. Mm-hmm. And so he makes this statement. He says, she was more righteous than me. And then, of course, what you find out is she has Perez, who is in Jesus's line. So she, Tamar, gets actually put into the lineage of David and then ultimately of Jesus. All right. Then you get to, I guess we've already discussed Potiphar's wife. When Joseph won't sleep with Potiphar's wife, she accuses him of trying to rape her. He gets sent to the cupbearer, he gets sent down to the dungeon, to Pharaoh's dungeon. And he is, what's the word I'm looking for? In both cases, when he's in Potiphar's house as a slave, when he is in the dungeon, it says God was with him, and he gets mm-hmm. raised up to these places of leadership, even within these, you know, these harsh environments. And he winds up serving this cupbearer and baker, interpreting dreams for them. And of course, he tells them, hey, when you get out of prison, remember me. Or he tells the cupbearer that. Cupbearer gets out of prison, forgets about Joseph.
He does not remember him.
Yep. And then Pharaoh has some dreams, and that kind of brings us up to where we are in our conversation. So yeah, let's pick it up there. So we're in chapter 41, and Pharaoh has had some dreams. And the first dream were these cows, where these fat cows got eaten by these skinny cows, which just makes me laugh. And then there are these grains, seven heads of grain, and they're healthy, and then they get consumed by these unhealthy heads of grain. And Pharaoh is troubled by this dream. And so, or these two dreams, and he, and none of his professional support, his magicians and whatever, can interpret the dream for him. And then that's when it hits the cupbearer that he had forgotten about Joseph. That Joseph had,
light bulb moment.
Yeah, that Joseph had interpreted his dream, and he had just left him there. in the prison. And so he remembers Joseph, calls Joseph up from the prison to interpret Pharaoh's dreams. And, you know, Pharaoh's like, I've heard you can interpret dreams. And then Joseph very humbly says, no, I cannot do it. But God will give Pharaoh the answer that he desires. In essence, notice Joseph humbles himself. He mm-hmm. doesn't make it about himself. He makes it about God. And he basically says, look, God's given you two dreams that are the same dream to let you know that he's firmly decided what he's going to do. And he says that essentially you're going to have, you know, 7 years of plentiful bounty and then 7 years of a famine that's so severe that you won't remember how good the 7 years of bounty were. And then he comes up with this. I love this. This is verse 33. And now let Pharaoh look for a wise and discerning man and put him in charge of the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh appoint commissioners over the land to take a fifth of the harvest of Egypt during the 7 years of abundance. They should collect all the food of these good years that are coming in and store them up under the authority of Pharaoh to be kept in the cities for food. I love how he's like, you should find a wise and discerning man. And then he's like, and this is what that guy would do. And, and Pharaoh's like, can we find anyone like this who has the very spirit of the gods in them? So anyway, that's a little summary of that. That's how Joseph basically gets raised up from the dungeon and placed into second in command in Egypt. And you get the sense that he's really running Egypt, that
right.
Pharaoh is just like, he's now hitting the golf course because he's got a good man that's doing all the hard work. Anything you want to add there?
I mean, we'll talk about it a little later, but just that verse 16, I think it is the, I can't do it, but God can. I mean, there's so much in that, but I'll save more of that for later.
Well, I will say this. It really does bring me back to that sermon you preached a couple of years ago where it was like,
you're not enough, but that's okay.
You're not enough. And
you're not supposed to be.
You're not supposed to be enough, you know. And so I think of so many times how we psychologize ourselves out of a truth of dependence upon the Lord. Mm-hmm. So that's good. All right. You get 42. Joseph's brothers go from Canaan to Egypt because they hear there's food. And Joseph interacts with them, but they don't know that it's Joseph. Mm-hmm. And then he puts their money, or has their money kind of put back into their satchels, so that when they return, they discover on their homeward journey that it feels like they haven't paid they haven't paid for the food that they've gotten. And somewhere in the midst of all of this, they begin to deal with this distress of maybe God is getting us back for what we did to Joseph, which is just fun. They take a second journey to Egypt. Let's see here. I need to know where I'm at. Yes. Then their father said to them, this is verse 11 of chapter 43. If it must be, then do this. Put some of the best products in the land in your bags and take them down to the man as a gift. A little balm, a little honey, some spices and myrrh, some pistachio nuts and almonds. I love how pistachios, they're going to get it done.
Mm-hmm.
Take the double amount of silver with you, for you must return the silver that was put back into the mouths of your sacks. Perhaps it was a mistake. Take your brother also and go back at once. And may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, so that he will let your brother, your other brother and Benjamin come back with you. As for me, I'm bereaved. Okay, so one point I forgot to put in there. Joseph finds out that the brothers who have come to him, he's told that they have one younger brother who did not come with them. And of course, Joseph knows that that's his full biological brother, Benjamin. And so he's like, look, if you ever come back, you got to bring him with you. And they're terrified. Why? Because they had already basically cost Jacob Joseph's life, who was the only other son of Rachel, who's Jacob's favorite wife. And now it's like, if we bring Benjamin back and he does something to Benjamin, we are really in trouble. They finally get back to Egypt. They explain the situation about silver, and then they're told, it's all right. Don't be afraid. Your God, the God of your father, has given you treasures in your sack. I received your silver. Then he brought Simeon out to them. So in essence, yeah, there's this sense of, you know, no, we got your silver the first time. Mm-hmm. They are, Joseph sees Benjamin and he's deeply moved at the sight of Benjamin. Because remember, Benjamin's his full-blooded brother. Also, Benjamin didn't do any of the evil things to him. And so they're served food, and essentially, all the food's brought to them. But when Benjamin is served, he served five times as much as anyone else. They should be putting things together, but again, they have not recognized
that. Not the smartest.
Yeah. Yeah. They've not recognized that this is Joseph. Okay. So then they, again, fill the sacks of grain, along. So it says this, chapter 44. When Joseph gave these instructions, to the steward of his house, fill the men's sacks with as much food as they can carry and put each man's silver in the mouth of his sack. Then put my cup, the silver one, in the mouth of the youngest one's sack, along with the silver for his grain. And he did as Joseph said. So he is setting up these boys to really deal with some pain, right? Because he's putting their silver back in their sack, but he's also putting his special cup in Benjamin's sack because he knows that Benjamin has a great place in his dad's life. So then they're caught. And let's see here. They're caught, and Benjamin's found with the silver goblet, the boys are terrified because they just can't fathom going back to their dad and saying, mm-hmm. "We lost Benjamin." And of course, this brings us to a great word from Judah, and I think this is maybe why in some ways Judah gets chosen to be the carrier of Christ. I don't know, that's just an assumption, but he said, now then, please let your servants remain here as Lord's slave in place of the boy, now then, please let your servant remain here as the Lord's slave, my Lord's slave, in place of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? No, do not let me see the misery that would come on my father. So essentially Judah says, rather than holding my brother hostage for taking the cup, even though he didn't take the cup, he says, just let it be done to me. Let me stay as a slave and send my brother back home. All right. I've talked a ton. Any things you want to throw in there, Catherine?
I keep thinking about that, that part where they start worrying if what's happening to them is because of the sin they did against their brother years before. Mm-hmm. I mean, it has been years since they did this and they are still carrying the guilt of it. And I think it's a lesson that we often learn the hard way. that sometimes we make choices that that are sinful because we think that it will fix the problem in the moment.
Yeah.
But the ramifications of that last. The
yeah.
guilt does not go away when we know that we have done something wrong. Even if we think it's going to fix everything in the moment, it's very clear from their own example that it only made things worse. Joseph may have gone away. What they thought was the problem may have gone away. But they still had I think a holy guilt, a conviction that what they had done was wrong, and that was probably much heavier of something for them to carry than if they had just learned to live with their brother.
Right. I like that. And I think what's interesting is with Joseph, you see someone who is, he is looking at, what's the word I'm looking for? He is looking at, when he's around Potiphar's wife, he's looking at, how does this affect my relationship with God?
Mm-hmm.
Had they had that kind of ethical perspective, they never would have done what they had done. And the interesting thing is when your starting point is, how does this affect my relationship with God? Kind of everything else flows out of that in a good direction. Like you really can't love your neighbor as yourself until you're learning to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then out of that, a true love for neighbor as self kind of flows. I want to finish with chapter 45. So Joseph reveals himself. They're terrified. The brothers are terrified. And then he basically tells them, I'm your brother, Joseph, the one you sold into slavery. And now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now, there has been a famine in the land. And for the next 5 years, there will be a famine in the land. And for the next 5 years, there will be no plowing or reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by great deliverance. So as Carolyn talked about on Sunday, Joseph reframes this into, yeah, I know you meant evil, but God has brought about a great good in the midst of all of this. And they finally go home. They get Jacob, and they basically tell him, look, Joseph is actually still alive. He's the ruler of all Egypt. And Jacob's stunned. He's having a hard time believing it. But then when he sees everything, all the carts full of stuff that had been sent home by Joseph, he begins to believe. And he's overjoyed because he will, see him before he dies.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So we just covered, I don't know, 8 chapters. And
yeah, that's like half the Bible.
I mean, really, there you go. So, let's talk through some stuff. Tell me, first of all, how do you feel like these chapters move the narrative forward? In terms of the biblical narrative itself?
Well, what I've been talking about every time you've asked me that question is exactly what I learned in my biblical narrative class last spring. Mm-hmm. That when you read the biblical narrative or try to look at the Bible through that lens, look for people, place, and presence. That is what God promised to Abraham, and that is a thread that you can trace through the rest of the Bible.
Yeah.
So in this story, in regards to people, I mean, we see the people of God growing. We are looking at the family of God in this story, Joseph and his brothers. As far as place, God has been moving those people back into Egypt because it is from there that they will end up making their way into the promised land. So that's part of that place piece of the biblical narrative. And then presence, we see that God is a part of every chapter of this story. He is moving all of these puzzle pieces together. He is with Joseph. He has never left him. Joseph is never alone. So there we have people, place, and presence in every chapter of this story.
Yeah. And one of the things we find out in chapter 46 is, you know, Jacob is kind of scared to go down there because he's in the promised land. And he's like, you know, I don't want to leave the place that you told me to stay. Mm-hmm. And then God says, no, don't worry. You'll go down there, but I will bring you back.
Yeah.
So, but to your point, God makes them takes them from a family tribe into a great nation in their time in Egypt.
Mm-hmm.
And then of course he brings them out with, you know, the story of Exodus. I would say in terms of how this moves the biblical narrative forward, you're finally discovering, okay, the people of God need a deliverer. The people of God need a savior. Like all of these sons are, you know, they eventually become the 12 tribes of Israel. So this is the people of God, and they're not good, and they do need, so they're not good. They do need forgiveness. They're also not enough. They need food. They can't overcome the famine by themselves. And so they need a savior. They need a deliverer. And of course, I mean, it is hard, you know, when you read, but God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. It's hard to read that and not go, man, that is like, I know the writer of Genesis wasn't exactly sure about who Jesus was per se, or at least I suspect that, but man, that is, there's a lot of foreshadowing there.
Yeah, that's the Holy Spirit inspiring that piece of the story.
Yeah, well, and I would say that, you know, one of the things you learn about biblical prophecy is sometimes it's God giving somebody a word about something that will happen in the future.
Mm-hmm.
But oftentimes when New Testament writers write, you know, to fulfill what was written by the prophet, yada, 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 what he's actually saying is what God did back there in Isaiah, he's doing it to a much greater degree now.
Yeah.
Like he's done it again. So I think I would see this prophetic work of Joseph's life as, on some ways it's looking forward, but in some ways Jesus is kind of looking back going, hey, what God did there, he's doing in a much greater degree through me.
Even with Judah, and his, you know, I will do not do, do to me what you would do to my brother.
Oh yeah.
I mean, just huge, messianic, tones there.
Yeah. In some ways what you see with Judah is kind of the sacrificial lamb element of the Messiah. And in Joseph, you see the king element of the Messiah, which is, you know, why it's so interesting to look at all the facets of what it means for Jesus to be Messiah. Okay. I kind of feel like we've just talked about how these chapters reveal the gospel, because they reveal Jesus as, reveal our need for a savior. They reveal our need for a substitutionary, a lamb that is sacrificed in our place, kind of thing. Anything else you want to add to that?
Just that I think the story still resonates because we intrinsically know that we need a redeemer.
Yeah.
I mean, that is something that humanity cannot get out of it. It is like an instinct that we are born with, to know that we just know instinctually that we need someone to save us because we can't. And I think the brothers felt that. I'm sure Joseph felt that. I mean, like, I mean, with his humility of saying, I can't do it, but God can. There's just a part of us that knows that we need something or someone that can do something that we can't.
Absolutely. And actually, I would say that's when we're actually starting to wake up to the gospel. Mm-hmm. Is, and by the way, if y'all hear people walking down the hall, well, that's because people are walking down the hall. No, like, you know, like the first step in recovery journey is I came to recognize that my life had become unmanageable, you mm-hmm. know, that I can't do it on my own. But it takes a lot of grace just to get there.
Yeah.
The grace of God working in us to get us there. All right. Quick question. We really never got to this, but anything really stick out to you from Carolyn's message that you want to talk about this past Sunday?
I mean, everything she did kind of towards the tail end of it, just talking about, you know, forgiveness and releasing some of that hurt. Mm-hmm. I mean, that really is the only way to get to healing. And I love that question she asked of, well, now I can't remember it exactly, but the, how long are you going to do this? Or something like that. She asked it much more gently and, poetically, I guess, how long are you going to be hanging on to that anger or that unforgiveness? Because until you let go of it, you cannot experience healing and freedom.
Yeah. Well, and I would say even with that, sometimes the recognition that I'm struggling to let it go, and Lord, I know I need to, but I don't know how. So I'm asking you to help me move forward in knowing how and releasing it. I think that's a big deal.
Yeah.
I loved how she said, we have the power to reframe our circumstances so that grace is exposed.
Mm-hmm.
Cause that's essentially what Joseph is doing. And I just love that. The other thing I loved was, she said, never, this is a quote from Patch Adams, never focus on the problem. See what no one else sees. If you focus on the problem, you'll never see the solution. And I thought, man, that's it. And when you genuinely believe the gospel, you begin to believe that the solution is a person. It's not right. just a do this. It is the person of Jesus. And so when you're focused on the person of Jesus, then suddenly he can begin to show you his unique solutions to the issues you're facing.
Mm-hmm.
All right. In a broken world, how would you use these passages to help people become whole through Jesus, Catherine?
I think it's just extremely clear from these passages that God can redeem even the worst things. And what he says about, you know, what you intended for evil, God has used for good. I mean, that is still true of God now. You know, God's character Amen. Is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God still takes what is intended for evil and use it for good. And another thing I often think of is, if God can take the worst things, what was evil, and use it for good, then how often can God also take our best efforts, but also, you know, flawed, mistaken, whatever, and use that for good too?
Yeah.
I'm in my early 20s, so I have a lot of friends who are discerning things like, you know, job choices, and just making kind of some big life decisions. And one of the things I often talk about with them is, you know, whatever choice you make, I am sure that God will work it out for good. Because if he can work out evil for good, then he can take your best effort at obedience, your trying to discern, your praying about it. God will not let you, God is not going to let you ruin your life over a mistake, the same way that he can redeem a whole life when someone is not just making a mistake, but a sinful evil choice. If God can do that with sinful evil choices, and he can absolutely do that with our, you know, fallen efforts towards obedience. So I think that offers a world of hope for us who can be sinful and evil, and also are imperfectly trying to discern and trying to be obedient. God works all of it for good.
Well said. Well said. I think that's a huge part of Genesis, is just going, look, we are all going to get this wrong to varying degrees.
Mm-hmm.
But if we learn to put our faith in God, to consistently seek Him, there's a ton of grace to cover where we don't get it right. Mm-hmm. And obviously we want wisdom, we want discernment, and we seek Him. But I always remind people that in the relationship between you and God, like, you start, Jesus said, unless a man be born again. So you start as a newborn. Well, a newborn has to learn everything from their parent, just hanging out in their parents' arms, being loved on by their parent. Like, so if we will put ourselves in the arms of God, just continuing to allow ourselves to be there, He will more than bridge the gap.
Yeah.
In the things we don't understand, and use us to bring healing into a broken world. So guys, thank you for listening. Be blessed. Hope you have a good rest of your day. See you soon.
I will actually see y'all soon in real life.
That's right. All right. See you guys.